like I like to tie in like what Peter read, chapter 40 verse 2, that is, your iniquity's pardoned and they've received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins.
Yep.
Like, how does it happen? Like chapter 53 describes
exactly.
That.
Yeah. That was my next point. Yeah.
Welcome to the Guilt, Grace, Gratitude podcast, a show devoted to bridging the gap to the historic Reformed Christian faith. Listen in as two friends, a layman, Nick, and a pastor, Peter, discuss core doctrines of our confessional traditions with seminary and college professors, seasoned pastors, and more. These seasonal episodes exist to reach those outside the church, those in the pews, behind pulpits, and in the academy with rich truths of Reformed theology, and remind ourselves weekly how the finished work of Jesus Christ changes everything.
This episode is brought to you by the Davenant Institute, which seeks to retrieve the riches of classical Protestantism to renew and build up the contemporary church. Key to this aim is their educational arm, Davenant Hall. Davenant Hall specializes in educating the interested layperson, pastors looking for a refresher, and more, by focusing on the primary documents of the Reformation Church. No survey texts. Go right to the sources with an expert guide. Davenant Hall offers two programs, a certificate and a Master of Letters in Classical Protestantism, which is roughly equal to an MAR program at a seminary. In both, they will ground you in the theological, biblical, historical, philosophical, and linguistic foundations of the Protestant faith. There is almost nothing like this. Plus, Davenant Hall delivers these programs via digital technology to make high-quality theological education affordable through online courses. You will also have access to their Davenant Common Room Discord server to keep up with the lecturers and your fellow classmates. Davenant Hall insists on in-person fellowship as key to Christian formation, hosting regular residentials at the Davenant House Study Center in the beautiful Blue Ridge Mountains in South Carolina. So, if you're looking for a new course of theological study, I urge you to consider enrolling at Davenant Hall this fall. Visit www.davenanthall.com to find out more. Lastly, GGG listeners who are first-time Davenant Hall students get a $25 discount on auditing any of their next term's courses with code GGGTrinity24, which is in our show notes. Again, please visit www.davenanthall.com to enroll. Hey, this is Peter Bell, and I am in the beautiful wine country of Central Coast, California, in Santa Maria, north end of Santa Maria, in Santa Barbara County. I serve Redeemer OPC, Redeemer Orthodox Presbyterian Church, on the north end of Santa Maria. We meet at Temple Bethel, which is right there, Temple Bethel, at 11 a.m. for Sunday service, and 9:45 a.m., so just before that, for Sunday school. For all ages, we have Kids Sunday School, Adult Sunday School, or all Sunday school at 9:45. You can find us at discoverredeemer.org with one R. Again, discoverredeemer.org. We have a bunch of activities throughout the week, but most importantly, Sunday, we have the gospel preach, the sacraments administered, and church discipline faithfully brought out. So I hope to see you here at Redeemer OPC in Santa Maria, Central Coast, wine country of Santa Barbara. Hope to see you.
Hey everybody, this is Pastor Danny Hyde from the Oceanside United Reformed Church. I want to invite you out to our church. We meet in sunny Southern California, here in San Diego, and we meet at the Army Navy Academy in Carlsbad, right along the ocean, as you can see, the Pacific. And we meet every Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning. We hear the Word of God, we hear the Gospel preach, we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning, and then we have Sunday school at about noon for kids. We come again together at 5 o'clock every night, Sunday night, for teaching, prayer, and singing. And then we also have various midweek groups, Bible studies, men's, women's, and also other Bible studies as well throughout the week. So I want to invite you out to worship with us. If you know anybody in the area here in North County of San Diego, invite them as well. Let them know. You can find out more about us on our website, oceansideurc.org, or also on all those various social media. You'll find us as well. God bless.
Hey, this is Peter, one of the co-hosts. We're doing something new. All ads will be fronted before the episode for unimpeded listening pleasure. A quick plug for our show, Guilt, Grace, Gratitude. Would you consider giving to our show? We are a 501c3 nonprofit, so your donations are now tax deductible. We've got two options to give. One, email us at guiltgracepod@gmail.com if you'd like to send a check or use our direct donor link. Or two, go to our show notes and click on our donor box link to give a recurring donation or a one-time gift. You can also click on our Patreon account in the show notes and sign up for monthly exclusives, merchandise, coupon codes with publishers we work with, giveaways for our subscribers, and much more. All donations we're gifted are used exclusively to pursue our mission to bridge the gap to reform Christian theology. Would you join us? Now, on to the show.
Hello, everyone. Yet once again, it's another day of fresh grace and mercy. This is the Guilt, Grace, Gratitude podcast, where we bridge the gap to reformed Christian theology for your listening pleasure. And today we're on a season 7 episode. We're seeing Jesus Christ through all of scripture. And today's episode is on the book of Isaiah, incredible book in the Old Testament, written 700 years before Christ. We're picking up where 1st and 2nd Kings left off last week. Isaiah is a gigantically powerful, prophetic, and popular book. It's been called the microcosm of the whole Bible. There is 66 chapters in Isaiah. There's 66 books in the Bible. So it matches up pretty well. It's kind of a nice,
And there are 666 shekels, whatever it was last time, right?
Right.
In the Kings.
it's a good... look based on context of Isaiah's time, also looking at theologically over the scope of redemptive history throughout the Bible. There's a lot of good matchup there. It is written 700 years before Jesus Christ was incarnate and described in such accurate details about who he is and what will happen to him. You'd think it was almost written at the very same time of events as Christ. So it's that accurate. After the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah have lost their land and their people are in exile. So we learned a little bit about that in 1st and 2nd Kings, and then it kind of overlaps into Isaiah, and you see that fall happen where Isaiah is in Jerusalem, and then they go into exile. So there's a sober sense of judgment and divorce from God, but what God is doing and what happened to the line of David is a question. Is all hope lost? But Isaiah brings a lot of good news of the gospel to clear light of what Genesis 3:15 was pointing to the whole time, and there's a lot of hope. So before I go into more stuff, before I jump in and let Peter and Danny talk, my resources, this is a new one for this episode. This is the expository commentary by Crossway. It's a good, it's a beefy volume of books here. So this is volume 6, and it's Isaiah through Ezekiel. But great commentary there. I also definitely used the D.A. Carson edited copy of the NIV Biblical Theology Study Bible. Also, Bible Project videos were helpful. So that was pretty much it for my study resources on this one. But if you guys go to our show notes, connect to us through YouTube. You can watch these videos through these conversations via video through YouTube. Subscribe to us there. It's a growing medium. You can also connect with us on Twitter and Instagram for daily content and communication interaction. See what we're up to. And then email us. Our email address is on there. Yeah, let's get into it. I'll let Peter and Danny introduce themselves and start talking about Isaiah.
There you go. Yeah, we only rib Nick because we love Nick. Because originally, sure. Isaiah was just one book. It was not 66 chapters. It was kind of a later editing, which is where people get the 66 and the 66 and stuff. So we only rib Nick, but we love Nick. That's the only reason why we rib him, because we love him. And we get ribbed too. So this is all good and fun and games. But I have a question that is not related to the Book of Isaiah that I want to open up. And that's, I know this is going to be weird for people who are listening to this when this first comes out, because this comes out in March. So they're not going to like my question. But it's December 1st when we're recording this. And yep. So my question for both of you guys, and this could be very heated, depending on where you guys fall on this. When do you start listening to Christmas music? Is it when it first comes out, like on Christian radio? I think it's like November 1st. Is it around Thanksgiving? Is it after Thanksgiving? Or is it in the month of December? Or you're like, I hate Christmas music. Get rid of that junk.
Danny, go for it first.
Well, I mean, so if I want to be a nerd about it, I only listen to Advent music until Christmas Day.
Oh my gosh, okay.
You're so So right. There's a difference.
The Jesus juke. Okay, there we go.
Christmas is December 25th, and then 12 days after that to Epiphany, January 6th. So, but I live in a house with three kids now at home, but yep. A house where, especially my second son, he's all about Christmas all the time.
Yeah.
So it's like Christmas music is like
is
on.
Caden,
yeah, my 17-year-old. So Christmas music was already kind of breaking in, like it was in breaking, you know, the eschatological in break. Before Thanksgiving, but for sure the day after Thanksgiving, it's all Christmas all the time. So
there you go.
And sadly, I got Christmas, especially it's like Mariah Carey and
that's the good stuff right
Michael
there.
Michael Bublé and these guys. Like, oh my goodness.
You know, Amanda and I almost bought tickets for a Mariah Carey concert for Christmas. I don't care what people think about me after I just said that. But we almost bought Mariah. They were $800 a pop. And we're like,
That's what Caden said.
No, thank you.
It's in Los Angeles, right?
Yeah, it was in Los Angeles. Yep.
Is that Staples Center or is it like?
No, this was. There's one in Riverside as like.
Oh, the, okay.
Naya, whatever it is, casino thing. I forget what it was.
Oh, okay.
And then there's the Hollywood Bowl.
Well, what's better/worse, depending on your perspective, Mariah Carey or Taylor Swift? I don't know. So.
Oh, for Christmas, you know. For sure, Mariah Carey.
Yeah.
All I want for Christmas is you. That's where the season breaks in eschatologically.
Yeah, I was telling Caden though. I said, I guess there's some guy that has and is now currently suing her that he wrote the song first, apparently. So
really,
oh man.
But it's like the cultural consciousness of that song is like her voice.
Okay, yeah. So Danny, you haven't asked the question. When do you want to start listening? Not when your kids, but when does Danny Hyde want to start listening to Christmas music? Fine, Advent music.
If you're talking about like quote unquote sacred music, okay. Like church music, then
yes.
Yeah, Christmas Eve. For us, okay. we don't have a Christmas Day service, so Christmas Eve.
Yep.
But like all the hymns are going to be like Advent hymns in church this next month.
Okay.
But even songs like Joy to the World is not a Christmas song; it's an Advent song. So, because it's a song about the coming, the coming is not just first but also second coming. So, Anyways, so
that's the church season. What about Danny personally? When is Danny personally
in your car rocking out?
Like right now. Yeah. Bells. So like right now I've been listening to like Bach's Advent cantatas and you're like, I'll listen to Handel's Messiah, which is, it has Christmas, but also has Easter in it. So, I like classical music.
Yep.
But,
same here.
You know, but then, you know, when I'll listen to, I'm not a huge like Christmas music guy. I mean, I like it, you know, the sentimental part of it, but
sure.
You know, I'd much rather listen to like, I don't know, 80s music, that's my era. Right. So
that's right. We had our Spotify Wrapped, or at least my wife was looking at her Spotify Wrapped. It is the weirdest assortment of songs. Reggaeton, which is, we both listen to it.
Yep.
I listened to it at the gym and then she listened to it on her own, like Latin pop, and then classical music and rap.
Yep.
It was like the weirdest assortment of stuff that you can ever look at. So. Yeah.
Yeah. I just recently tapped in back into like Pet Shop Boys, you know? So, you know, good 80s songs.
Yeah.
You know? I can see you in the 80s being like a cool, like skater, surfer. I could totally see you being like,
that was me, man.
You have not seen pictures of Danny as a kid. I've seen him at his house and I was like, oh I'm not sure that's a cool skater kid.
Let's post it on Twitter and tag him.
So oh, geez.
There you go. All right.
I was a boogie boarder. I was never a surfer. My uncle's a pro surfer, but, yeah, I was always a boogie boarder. So, and then I got into basketball. And then I'd go to the beach just to goof around or play volleyball. But
yep.
You know, I see all these like these pages online now. It's like on Instagram or Twitter. It's like, you know, the kids like Gen X, like my generation, Gen X. Like, you know, I raised my, it's like yesterday, some kid was like 6 years old on his like BMX bike, jumping over like, you know, a dirt ramp with all these kids standing around, and he's like in the air. Mm-hmm. And it's like the 6-year-old kid, and the meme was like, you know, I raised myself from six years and up. And I was like, dude, that was totally me. You know, so I sent that stuff to my kids. My kids were like, yeah, but you're like, you know, you and mom won't let us even like, you know, stop toe without you like hovering over us. I'm like, yeah, well, the pendulum always swings, you know, like you grew up like with so many like injuries.
Yep.
And so much garbage, and then you want your kids to do better. So whatever.
Love it. So, Nick, answer the same question.
Anyways, sorry.
When does Christmas music enter Nick Fulweiler's ears? Not the Fulweiler house, but when does Nick want Christmas music?
I love Christmas music. I wouldn't say I listen to it in July or anything like that, but I do think that starting November 1st.
Oh, wow. Okay,
yeah, man. After Halloween / Reformation Day, I guess. when November hits, I feel like it's officially like winter time, and I break out Oh Holy Night. Like, that's my first and favorite Christmas song. I love it.
Which rendition, Mariah Carey?
Oh, that's true. Yeah, which rendition of this? That's a good question.
Mariah Carey's it's hard to beat. I mean,
her Christmas album is, did you know she makes, I forget what it is exactly, but I think she makes right around $1 million a year
in royalties
from her Christmas song alone.
Oh, I bet.
It is insane.
I love that song though. I mean, even if you watch the movie Home Alone, when they play that song in the church, it sends chills up your back.
Yeah.
And my household growing up, we loved Christmas music. We played a lot. Nat King Cole, like just his voice. Yep. I'm like, it's the time.
Yep. Nat King Cole, Elvis Presley, his Blue Christmas. That's my jam. That's what I listened to growing up.
He's getting goosebumps right now. Look at him.
All hot and bothered from all this stuff. And then Michael Bublé, I gotta admit, I like his stuff. I like his Christmas stuff. Yeah, there's some good. There's other ones that I'm forgetting. Bing Crosby, a lot of his stuff on.
Yep,
that's really good. I'm all about the like quote unquote the classics for Christmas music.
The classics,
the quote unquote.
But you know, that like Christmas quote unquote classics were all invented like in the 1950s/60s, like there's no like that's nothing that exists.
No, I know.
It's all fake.
I knew Danny was
Rudolph,
say that
Frosty. Right, like this is all American, Madison Avenue stuff. You know.
Well, that's I buy into that stuff. Hook,
now it's
line,
stuck.
And
yeah, now it's stuck into our being. You know.
I bought into that stuff. Hook, line, and sinker. My thing is always I have to go to the mall, and again, this is like American consumeristic Peter. Like I fully embrace it. But we go to the South Coast Plaza near us because they have all the trees set up.
Lit up,
music. Yep. We do. That's like my tradition after Thanksgiving is going there and listen to music. So I'm as Western American consumeristic as it gets.
What a gringo, man.
I know. Jeez. Yeah. We go back to Little Mexico in Santa Ana, and it's very, very different.
Yep.
I would say the more like.
Oh, Feliz Navidad. I have to say that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Good call. Yeah. Yep. Good call.
I have to say that.
That's a good. Do you know the name of the guy that first sung that? First wrote it.
First sung
it. Feliz Navidad. The
a Hispanic dude. I don't know.
Oh, it was just on my Spotify like yesterday, and I was reading it. So I was just. I don't remember his name right now. But
hey,
I would say for me though, the more cheesy Santa Clausy.
Oh yeah, I'm all about
the less I like it.
Oh, I'm all about that stuff.
So I mean, Jingle Bells is pretty good, but if it's too much about like Santa Claus, like I'm like, I like more of the Old Holy Night. The more that
Nick's a lot more holy than me. He's a lot more.
Yeah, Christian I am. But I like the true meaning of Christmas.
He's a Puritan at heart.
I like the consumeristic meaning of Christmas.
So Puritans would have. Except Puritans would excommunicate Nick because he likes Christmas and they didn't.
Yeah, all of us who celebrated, they would have excommunicated us. They're like,
it's like funny though. If people are listening to this right now, it's probably around Easter time.
Yeah. Oh, it's probably is around
getting there. Getting there.
Which I wish Easter was as big of a deal as Christmas. I mean, it is theologically, obviously, but it's such like I think it's the most underutilized, underrated holiday. Like I love Easter. Like when it comes to just recognizing Christ's resurrection. But anyway,
back to Isaiah, though.
Yeah.
Back hey, to can I mention two? Can I mention two books since you mentioned?
No. Oh yeah, mention two books. Yeah, I'll mention like, my few books too.
Yeah, I don't know if Peter has them too, but
sorry for that 15-minute Christmas. No, tangent,
yeah, I know exactly. Everyone's like, "What are you guys talking about?" So E.J. Young, he's a Westminster Philly professor of Old Testament.
Yep.
This is my edition.
He's really solid. I like him a lot.
Yeah, It's three huge volumes. So I'm not expecting you know the average person to go grab this, but
no,
you might be able to find like you know preview on Google or at archive.org.
Yep.
But it's really good. And then I mentioned the series before. This is a Dutch series.
Oh yeah,
the Korte Verklaring series of like the short commentaries. Sadly, it wasn't like finished. The series was never the translation wasn't finished. Hmm. But the Isaiah volume, people who are nerds might know this name. You probably know Herman Ritterbos.
Yep.
This is his dad, Jan Ritterbos.
Oh really?
Who taught at he taught at Kampen University.
Okay.
So yep. Kampen is like a Reformed churches yep. in the Netherlands.
Yep.
So this is Jan Ritterbos, Herman's dad.
Yep.
So
yeah, if people like Bovink and Voss and stuff, they're
awesome
gonna
stuff.
Love, they're gonna love Ritterbos.
But I think like the used copies of this by Isaiah volume are like just unbelievably expensive. So
was Herman Ritterbos's dad Old Testament? Because he was New Testament.
Yes.
Okay, interesting.
Yep.
A good father son combo. Yeah.
And the
Herman Ritterbos on the Kingdom of God is
awesome.
Ridiculously good.
Yeah, awesome. So yeah, Jan taught in the Reformed churches, liberated, they're called churches in Kampen University. And then his son, Herman, obviously taught at the Freie Universiteit.
Yep.
Free University.
Yeah.
In Amsterdam.
Phenomenal books and phenomenal.
And I'm wearing my Amsterdam, my Free University of Amsterdam sweatshirt today.
For VU. Yep.
Yep.
And I got, I didn't use these necessarily, but I have used them before. Calvin's commentary on Isaiah, I think, is one of the better ones out there. Old school, but really, really, really good. And then Andrew Abernethy, who's a kind of a current scholar on the book of Isaiah. He's a professor at Wheaton, Old Testament professor at Wheaton. He wrote a book in the NSBT series, the one that formerly edited by Carson, now edited by Dr. Glad. His book, it's like the Kingdom in Isaiah, something like that. It's that one's fantastic.
Cool.
And then Dr. Harmon, Matthew Harmon, we've had him on before.
Mm-hmm.
He's a professor at Grace Seminary in Indiana, I think. And he has two books, one on the servant and the servant song or something like that. I forget. That's also an NSBT series, but that one's more explicitly on like servant language throughout the Bible, but especially so in the book of Isaiah. And then also his commentary on the book of Galatians. I know it's not Isaiah, but Galatians pulls so many themes from Isaiah, mm-hmm. especially servant stuff,
mm-hmm.
The servant Yahweh. But yeah, those are my resources.
Cool.
I like it. So I know, Peter, you're going to have a response to my structure thing breakdown.
Oh, yeah,
because
yeah.
you have a good one that splits it into thirds. But the one I found too coming into this is just splitting it in two pieces. So chapters 1 to 39 of Isaiah really has a judgment focus. And then chapters 40 to 66, which 40 is the start of the exile, really. 40 to 66 is a hope focus. But Peter, what you mentioned.
Yeah, that's like the traditional.
Yeah, traditional.
Two part.
That's a split. Yeah.
But Peter, you had a thirds one. That's
helpful. And this is also like, this goes into like a lot of critical scholars will talk about this kind of third, like three Isaiah stuff.
Isaiahs? Yeah.
Yeah. How many Isaiahs? I think there's been like 3 to 12 that have written the book of Isaiah. And like, to be honest, I don't technically care, but it's like Isaiah is the primary author of the book of Isaiah. Yep. But 1 to 39 is, I guess there's a slight judgment focus on it. There's of course hope in, Isaiah 1 through 39, but maybe a slight focus on judgment, maybe the prophetic call for judgment.
All the Christmas prophecies are there.
The incarnation prophecies. Obviously there's hope in that, but it's a little bit more on the judgment focus, even though there is like the prophecies. And then 40 to 55 is kind of like probably the better known part of Isaiah.
Yep.
Those are the servant songs.
Yep.
So 40 to 50 people, everybody knows Isaiah 53. That's, I think everyone calls that the servant song, but it's like, it's in the midst of
tons
of servant
several,
songs.
Several.
And it kind of caps it, although it's not really the cap of the servant songs. And then Isaiah 56 to 66, it's, I mean, for lack of a better term, it's kind of like the eschatological hope. It's like, this is what new creation looks like. This is what, when all things are made right. So it's, yeah, it's again, if you can very loosely and generally label, it goes from like judgment to maybe mediator representation to new creation, something like that. That's like the broad outline.
56 to the end is like the postmillennialist playground.
Exactly.
I'm not a postmillennialist, but to all our brothers and sisters out there who are, you know, God bless you. Yeah, this is, that's where it gets kind of like, you gotta keep in mind, like, there's,
you gotta,
like,
know what's being talked about, when it's being
there's
talked
different
about.
Like foci, like just different emphasis and like different, you know, is it the first coming, is it the second coming, like
exactly,
you know, like is it the first, you know, the people have heard the illustration of the two mountains, like you know, like when you're driving up to Big Bear, you see the first mountain, you're like, oh, there's Big Bear, like no, it's Big Bear's behind that mountain, there's like a valley between those two.
They call it, that's like a fancy term, is like the prophetic idiom. They'll look at one mountain, but there's many mountains behind it.
That's right. So it's like, is this talking about, like, is this happening like right then and there in the 7th century or 8th century BC? Is this happening is this happening at the first coming? Is it second coming?
That's a good point. You can even Isaiah 40 to 55 is the first coming, is the first advent of Christ. And then Isaiah 56 to 66 is what he establishes on his second coming, the new creation, the hope, all this stuff.
Which, which has like some, and like, because the king, the eternal king comes to earth, some of that eternal stuff
breaks
like,
in,
comes, and like, we still enjoy it now.
Yep.
But it's not
already, but not yet.
Fullness. Yep. Like, that's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. Like, thy, you know, we're asking the Lord to bring his kingdom in his fullness.
Yep.
Like, it's here already, but yet it's not in its fullness. So, that's where it gets kind of dicey. This is harder.
His first advent assures us that his second advent is bringing all this to its consummation.
Yep.
There's so much already, but not yet language and context with Isaiah.
Yeah. And that's where we differ from premillennialists and postmillennialists, where premillennialists still see a lot of this quote unquote victory language way too far off in the future. And at least, especially like the kind of the consummation of the kingdom. And then postmillennialists see it way too early. Like they see everything kind of already being established now. And then the second advent coming. But we'll get into some of this stuff. That's a little far afield.
Yeah, we're talking about. But I was more a joke. But then, here we go.
Yeah, so. Postmillennials like make big hay out of Isaiah 56. If people are wondering what postmillennialism is, just like a little brief primer, it's like a glory age for the church before Christ's second coming. You can say versus amillennialism, and there's kind of different aspects of that, which is we're not really looking for the glory age. It's just there's cycles of good stuff and bad stuff and persecution and not persecution kind of until the second coming. So people don't know what those two terms are. That's how we use it.
And it's all good. It's all going to pan out, people.
Pan millennialism.
Be a pan millennialist. It's all good.
Exactly. Cool.
It's all good. When it's all over, when it's all over, we'll all become all millennialists. We'll all be Calvinist. Mm-hmm. You know, it's all good.
I think we're not going to care about our labels when we're in new creation. Yep. Yeah,
I know. I'm being cheeky, but I'm trying. Okay, so I'm thinking this is how many episodes into this season, and we're getting our heads wrapped around how the flow of things
this is
go.
Number 12.
Yeah, so we've had a few conversations, and I think one way I like to do this one, which is basically
real quick. Sorry, just because I know I'm thinking of this. Your average listener, when they just heard last week's episode on 1st and 2nd Kings, are probably wondering why on earth Isaiah after 1st and 2nd Kings.
Yep, yep.
Because that is not the English order. So talk about why are we supposedly skipping Chronicles?
Yeah, yeah. We could say in the Hebrew Bible, Chronicles is the last book of the Old Testament. So it's more of like a positive look at
the Davidic kingdom.
It's
and stuff.
The people who came back from exile, and they're like sort of positively looking retrospectively back upon the kingdom.
Yep.
But the simplest way to say it is like, you know, hey, when you read the Kings, you'll notice like in the book of the Kings, especially Second Kings, a lot of these Old Testament prophets are mentioned.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's not like Kings happened first and then like Isaiah comes later.
Yeah. They're contemporaneous.
They're all like, it's like the prophets are kind of like all mixed into the story of the historical kings. So it's just a good way for us to kind of like do Kings first and then like go to the prophets and say, oh, like, remember when, you know, this king was reigning or that, you know, like this guy, Isaiah was living at that same time.
There's historical overlap. There's like event overlap, all that stuff.
Yep. So, you know, whether the king was quote unquote good or bad, like we talked about last time, like these prophets were in the north and the south, they were proclaiming the coming of judgment, but also salvation.
Yep, totally. Yeah, I just wanted to make that clear because I can see somebody seeing Isaiah come up in their podcast feed and they're like, wait a second. Well, they just skipped First and Second Chronicles. That's what I see in my English Bible.
So it's more like it's more like a chronological way of reading the Old Testament is what it is, basically.
Yep. Yeah,
totally. Yeah. Cool. Yeah, I just want to get that kind of out of the way.
No, that's good. You know, before we go more into things and landmarks of where Christ is, that's a good idea to lay some context. And going into that, bridging off of that, is just a little bit more introduction of who Isaiah is as the person. You guys add to this for sure for what you guys know. But
some of this stuff was new to me.
He's a prophet. We all know that. He was personally a little bit more detailed about him. He was married with children. Uh-huh. His ministry spanned about over 50 years from the death. It started with the death of King Uzziah to the death of King Hezekiah. He's rumored, not proven, but rumored to have been martyred by Manasseh. And he lived in Jerusalem in the latter half of the kingdom period. So that's another goes off of what you're saying. And Danny, you and Peter saying, bridging off of Second Kings, there's some overlap of, because where Second Kings ended, we saw like the exile of Judah already happened. Now we're going back into the beginning of Isaiah. Yep. Oh, yeah, it hasn't happened yet. We're talking about...
Yeah, we're figuring out... It's almost like, why did this exile happen in the book of Isaiah? Because, again, they've broken the law, and the prophet comes in to say, hey, this is what the law said. You failed the law, but here's hope in a coming Messiah who's going to fulfill the law for you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's chock full of prophecies. It's probably the book of Isaiah has the most explicit prophecies of Jesus probably in the Old Testament. I mean, it's...
Yeah, at least of his incarnation, for sure.
Yeah, it's an amazing book for apologetics too. Talking about 700 years before Christ, these are some really good details of who he's going to be. And so it's pretty much a layup one on this conversation, how Genesis 3:15 points to Isaiah, Isaiah points to the New Testament pretty well. So talking about like when we're thinking about talking about entire book in an hour, which is almost impossible, especially with a book like this,
like 35 minutes at this point, right?
Right.
Talk about Christmas.
And we
got to
talk about Christmas.
Oh, no, we're only about 27 minutes in now.
Oh, okay. Well, there you go. 33 minutes. Yeah.
So in the spirit of looking at things like from a 30,000 foot view, I don't know where people get that exact number. It seems like pretty high up, whatever.
Well, it's planes.
So,
it's
like cruise altitude.
Yeah.
The cruise altitude. So when we're looking at that with airports, I would like to touch down on certain landmarks, I think, that would be, instead of spending too much time with everything. So here's the chapters I want to throw out there that I think that are going to be, that will take care of everything.
Chapters
so,
1 through to 66.
Yep.
He's on a roll today.
I'm just kidding. Yeah.
He's on a roll. So chapter 1 and then chapters 6 and 7, chapter 9, chapter 11, and then chapters 40 to 55, the first advent of Christ, chapter 61, which is really important because that's when Jesus reads the scroll in front of the Jews to explain who he is. And then chapter 66, the last book that has some eschatology flavor in there. So
All of 56 through 66 is all eschatological for the most part. It's all new creation language.
But I definitely wanted to highlight 61.
Yeah.
Because that's so important.
61 matters more than the rest of them.
Yeah. When we're talking about, when we're pointing to Luke.
That was a joke.
4,
Nick missed it.
I didn't care.
What about that, man? You're going to the OPC, bro. You got, you know.
I know. So anyway, I wanted to put those out there as highlight marks. So to kind of start off, just to keep us, you know, moving in the right direction, let's talk about chapter 1 specifically, because that is where, you know, it does point, it seems like a point, that language of hear me, O you heavens, listen early, for the Lord has spoken, points a lot to the language of Genesis 1, mm-hmm. when God created the heavens and the earth. And then 4 kings are mentioned. Ahaz rebels against, but his Hezekiah shows obedience. There's the theology of this is like there's a lot of judgment and salvation through God, Emmanuel, faith, sin versus salvation. You know, can you guys talk about exegete a little bit on chapter one specifically?
Yeah, well, maybe first, or actually, Danny, have you preached on the book of Isaiah before?
I have preached, like, I think I've preached up through chapter, like, nine, okay. I think. Like, it was a while ago. It was a long time ago. So at some point, I would like to, but it's so long that it's, like, it's daunting, you know?
It takes, like, 3 years to probably go through.
If I did it, I would probably do it, like, in chunks. So I might go back at some point and do it in chunks. So
yeah, it's so long.
Yeah. Anyways, yeah. But, like, verse two, chapter one, like, the heavens and earth, like, you read the whole chapter, there's nobody righteous in the nation. Like, it's just complete mess, like from the head to the toe is the language that the prophet uses. So like the prophets had to speak like with two or three witnesses according to the law, and so the only witnesses he could find, quote unquote, could find were the heavens and the earth.
Exactly.
Because there's no one else to like invoke as a witness, because like they're all just unrighteous and they're all, you know, gonna burn, you know. So
which is funny now that you think about it, because who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Judah, at least that's what the front thing. But with so many preachers kind of go, it's like, oh, the good kings and the bad kings. Yep. Well, why isn't Isaiah invoking the good king for one of his witnesses? It's because all the good kings are unrighteous. So he has to invoke the heavens and the earth. So it's a judgment against the southern and eventually the northern kingdom as well.
Yep. Yeah. So like they're so sinful. That's like from the head to the toe, he says. He compares Judah to Sodom and Gomorrah. And unless the Lord had like left a remnant, they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, is what he says. You know, they were bringing all these sacrifices and they're celebrating all the festivals and so forth. But the Lord's like, you know, what are you doing? You know, you're trampling. All you're doing is trampling my courts. So a lot of bad news, but then there's also like that little glimmer of hope. It's a very famous question or a famous little phrase from the prophet where, you know, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they should be white as wool.
Yep.
Though they're red like crimson, they should be, they should become like wool, or white as snow, become like wool. So, there's that little glimmer of hope and like that awesome little gospel promise that although they're so sinful, they're going to become white as snow. Like there's a promise of salvation, right? The Lord is going to come and bring them back.
Yeah. That's what we forget, I think, sometimes with the book of Isaiah or the prophets in general is, I think Danny talked about this last week. There's the foretellers and the forth tellers.
Yep.
And prophets are both, because they're both, of course, speaking prophecy about what's coming in the future. But you can tell from what Isaiah is doing. I mean, chapter one and all the way through chapter 39, it still comes in verses or in chapters 40 to 66, just kind of less often.
Yep.
And pointed directly. And not on the nations from 40 to 66. It's on the servant that this judgment comes upon. But that's what you get. Like you get heavy judgment language. That's what a prophet does. Like with Danny, he's an attorney. He's a prosecuting attorney against Judah and against the Northern kingdom. They're sinful. They've fallen against the law. The kings have not pursued righteousness. They've not, obeyed the mandate from Deuteronomy 17. They've not obeyed anything from the book of the law. And so Isaiah comes first with this judgment from Yahweh to say, hey, you guys messed up big time. Like you know the law. You've been given the law. You should have written the law. It's written on your hearts. You should have written on stone, but you have not obeyed the law. So therefore judgment comes upon your house, not just upon certain people, but upon the entire kingdom does this judgment come.
Yep. Yeah. I would say chapter one is like a microcosm of the first five chapters, which is not all, but you know, mostly judgment. And that leads to the call of chapter six.
Yeah, cool. Exactly. And even I know Nate didn't talk about this, but Isaiah 5 is also used by Jesus too. It's the parable of the vineyard.
That's right.
And Jesus uses the parable of the vineyard too. And that's also a judgment call. So he's using prophetic judgment as well in Isaiah 5. And he's quoting that again to the Jews in the Gospels, because that's exactly who Isaiah is talking to in Isaiah 5 as well.
That's right. The Song of the Vineyard points to Luke 12. Christ teaching on whomever much is given of him.
Oh
much
yeah. And you think about how much they were given compared to the nations. What do the Israelites have, the Northern and Southern kingdoms that the nations don't have, quote unquote. And it's like they don't have, the nations have the law written on their hearts, but they don't have the law written down on tablets. They don't have,
right.
They don't have the Torah. And yeah, to whom much is given, you know what Yahweh commands of you and yet you don't do it.
Just and like pastors. Pastors, yep. You guys have extra kind of, you know, stuff on your shoulders on this. So,
but then like the judgment, like the imagery of a vineyard, and then Jesus uses that same imagery, in the context of judgment.
Yep.
Right. Isaiah mm-hmm. and Jesus both. But mm-hmm. then that makes John 15 to me so much greater when Jesus, I am the vine.
Yeah.
I am the vine. Right. He's the righteous. So he's that righteous branch. He's the righteous servant, the servant of the Lord who's come.
He kind of turns that parable on its head. It's like there's no judgment in this vine, but there's judgment.
So his people are unfaithful, but he's come to be the faithful one. And mm-hmm. all those who are in him are the branches. Like, and then Paul uses that language in Romans 11, mm-hmm. that although there's
the grafting in and the taking out of the branches.
The tree and the branches, some are cut off and then others are added, grafted on. So, but the point is that he's the vine. He's the righteous one. And in him is found life.
There you go.
Yeah. Love it. Cool. So then we go to, we'll just lump chapters 6 through 9 together just to make it easier.
6 through 11-ish. Yeah. I think that's proper.
So for 6 through 9, just to, what we see there is Isaiah's call to be a prophet where the burning coal hits his tongue. That's pretty interesting. Yep. The Isaiah's vision is not confined to that period alone. Judgment and salvation span all God's dealings with humanity from the fall to the new creation. And then we see how the heavenly creatures are crying out, God is holy, holy, holy. There's very explicit prophecies about Christ. The name Emmanuel, God with us, is announced. So that's what I see from the overview of 7 through 9 or 6 through 9. I'm told how do you guys kind of help exegete and explain chapters 6 through 9?
Yeah, well, Isaiah is called as a prophet, and he doesn't I think this has contemporary application even for us today, not just a call for profit, but a call as a preacher, as a pastor. Like, you can't just call yourself a pastor and say, like, I'm going to be a pastor today. I'm going to start my own church. I'm going to do my own, like, kind of denominational thing. We see that happening all over the place. But I say, like, you can only
you
be
don't
a pastor.
Say.
You can see our Twitter interactions to see who and why. But that's with Isaiah. You have him not going to Yahweh and saying, hey, Yahweh, I would like to apply for the position of prophet. He's called as a prophet. And then, the censer touches his lips, cleanses his lips. It purifies the sin, although Isaiah is still a sinner, but now that he's proclaiming the oracles of Yahweh, but he goes into the throne room of Yahweh. Yep. It's not just like some weird thing, but this is John 12, where the gospel writer tells us who did Isaiah talk to? Mm. Isaiah talked to Christ.
He saw, he saw the Lord's glory. Who's the Lord? It's Jesus.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. He saw the pre-incarnate Jesus, his glory, which is amazing. It's amazing.
This is Meredith Klein has like the three kind of regulations to be a prophet. One is, I think you have to be called by Yahweh. You have to go into the heavenly temple.
Yep.
And then I think the third one's you have to be perfect prophetically.
That's Deuteronomy 18. Whatever you say, it's coming to pass, or else you're going to get stoned.
And so you get all that in Deuteronomy, or you get all that in Isaiah 6, where he's called by Yahweh. He ascends, because we're like, when you're an Israelite, where does your mind immediately go for the presence of Yahweh? Like, the only place that you can go meet Yahweh, that's
the temple.
The inner holy of holies in the temple.
Yep.
And so where's Isaiah going? He's not going to the physical temple. He's going to the heavenly holy of holies, as it were, and being called by Christ himself, and then proclaiming the law.
Yeah. Yep. And then it's like it's one of the most telling calls to the ministry in the whole Bible, where people usually stop reading at verse 7. That's Isaiah's in the presence of God.
Ends the fun part.
Holy, holy, holy. And then the train of his robe fills, we have hymns about this, we sing about that, Sproul has a whole book on this, holiness of God and whatever. Mm-hmm. But then in verse 8, he goes on to say that no one's gonna listen to you. Right. And basically your job is to go harden their hearts. And then Jesus quotes this in the New Testament of
and this is his ministry.
Like, hey, like can you explain your parables to us, Jesus? And then Jesus is like, you know, you're going to see, yep. but not, but what does he say? Like, yes, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Mm-hmm. Keep on seeing.
This is the gospel of John. I preached on this a few weeks ago.
So on and so forth. So it's like the whole purpose of the parables is exactly what Isaiah was doing, which was to harden the heart. And it's only the, like only those who are in the kingdom, like can see those secrets and understand them. Right. Yeah. So, yeah. Anyways, it's just, he's called to be a prophet. And then, but people stop reading. They got to go on to see like what the Lord does through Isaiah, which is pretty depressing, like humanly speaking. Yeah. So, but it should encourage us that even the greatest of the prophets, you know, like in our contemporary terms, like, yeah, he planted a church and he, struggled for his whole ministry was a struggle. And yeah, with unbelief and people not believing him, it's like, dude, what do you like? People wake up, smell the coffee. Like, you know, I'm telling you the truth, but no one listened. So,
yeah. And that gives you kind of a key to Isaiah 7 to 39.
Yeah.
That's what his ministry is going to look like. And we'll get into it, but it makes sense now if you understand that the people are not going to hear, that they're obstinate. And this represents all of us that we hear what the law says, like, no, I'm not going to do it, or I can't do it, or I don't want to do it, or I'm against it, whatever it is. I'm against holiness. I want to do my own thing. I want to have my own righteousness, supposedly, which makes sense where the servant comes in Isaiah 40 and says, yeah, you guys can't do anything. Therefore, I'm going to take your judgment. I'm going to take your righteousness. I'm going to take everything that was deserved upon your head. And the servant takes the people's disobedience from Isaiah 7 to 39 on himself, beginning Isaiah 40.
Yeah. And then just, you know, Nick asked about like those first, those next couple of chapters. So yeah. And then he goes on to give like these amazing prophecies of this
Emmanuel in Isaiah 7.
Emmanuel, you know, God with us, like this child son, God with us. I mean, who names your kid Emmanuel? And then chapter 9, like again, another prophecy, you know, this child to be born, who's going to be God himself, right? He's going to be wonderful. Our wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Like, you know, and the increase of his government and of peace, there'll be no end. That goes back to the second Samuel, the covenant with David and his kingdom. And then you have
everlasting
like
kingdom.
And we mentioned last time in our last episode on Kings, like the story ends with Jehoiachin, not Jehoiakim, but Jehoiachin.
Think of the chin.
and it looked like he's eating at the king's table, right? And it's like got a little allowance of money and food. And you're like, this is weird. What an ending. Like, did he die? Did his line continue? Who knows? Like, it seems like the line ended. And then Isaiah 11, like, yeah, basically the line ended. You know, like there was no more king in Jerusalem on the throne of David. Mm-hmm. But there's this stump because the tree's been chopped down. There's like a dead, like we've all seen a tree chopped down. Like it calcifies and like, you know, petrifies and it's dead. But then there's a little like green shoot pops out of it. And that that little branch, like the righteous branch, you know, that so all these prophecies of the king, this coming of the kingdom, the Davidic king, the everlasting king, the restoration of the king, like all of a sudden, like you read in the gospel, like, you know, unto you this day is born in the city of David, a savior who's the Messiah, who's Christ, the Lord, you know? And on the, he'll be on the throne of his father, David. I mean, it's crazy.
And that's,
but no one believes it. Like at that time, no one believed it.
No, and that's like, as I've been preaching through the Gospel of John, and we're not in the Gospel of John yet. We'll talk more about this later. But that is the remarkable thing about the Gospels is like, it's all about Jesus' ministry, of course, but it's almost like no one believes them from Matthew all the way until John. Like you see very little belief. And when you do see belief, it's from the weirdest and most outside sources, almost never from the Jews. Some Jews, of course, do, but it's a lot of Gentiles, which that would surprise the heck out of a lot of people, even though, like we've already talked about, that also happens in the Old Testament as well.
Yeah. So since we're hinting at going into chapter 11, I do have a question about the stump of Jesse for a second. But what we see in chapter 11 is the stump of Jesse, from his roots, a branch will bear fruit, like you said, Danny, a holy seed. The king will reign. And then we see the holy seed will be Christ. So that seed language, Genesis 3:15.
Yep.
But question for you fellas, stump of Jesse, how come it's not said stump of David? How come it's David's father, Jesse, he addresses as the stump coming from?
Well, because he's like, he's the father, right? So like that language of him being the father of David, like he's the root of David, you know, he's the one. So it is interesting, but you know, it takes on prophetic significance because,
okay,
you know, and don't you remember the story? We talked about this in Samuel, like, you know, Samuel goes and, like, you know, the Lord's going to show him the anointed king from Jesse's house. And it's like every single brother, every single son. And then, you know, he starts with the oldest, the most mature, like the Saul type, big, tall and handsome. And it's like, the Lord's like, no, go out to the field. There's this little kid out there playing with goat or with sheep, you know? So
that's
but yeah, it's David. Yeah, so David's like house like has that root in Jesse. So
yeah, there you go. Okay. Cool. Yep. Yeah, and that's before we get to the servant songs. I know that's gonna be next question, but the reason why we're not gonna like really dip into Isaiah 12 to 39 and kind of fly over it is it's just like, of course, there's still hope within. It's strewn. It's a thread throughout. But you read Isaiah 12 to 39, and it's just. Like it's judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment against Israel. So it's just it's a lot of
and against and against all the nations around them
and the nations. Right? Yep.
So it's not just
yep.
Yeah. That, but yeah. It's against all the nations around them. So
yeah, because he's a prophet. He's a like we talked about. Yeah. He's a prosecuting attorney. So he just
Isaiah's
just
like after. Yeah. Isaiah's like the Oprah of the 7th century BC. Like,
you got judgment. Yeah. There you go. That's So it's, yeah. It's interesting how he begins judgment, the book.
You know?
Yeah. It's interesting how he begins the book. And then, yeah, he goes after this prophetic hope, talking about a Messiah to come, a king to come. He then just goes after it and says, yeah, this is what's coming, but you need this because you can't do this on your own.
Yep.
You're a wretched sinner who cannot fulfill the law of God. And that's a summary of Isaiah 12 to 39. And he says, everybody, not just the Jews, but everybody.
Pretty much. Yeah.
Nice.
It's pretty dark, pretty bleak.
Yeah, it's rough. We always think of like Nick said, which is great. We always think of Isaiah as like kind of the hopeful prophet. And then like more than half of it is like some of the heaviest judgment you've seen outside of like Ezekiel. Yep.
Well, you got the drama before you get the good news. So you know what you're saved from.
Yeah.
It's kind of like how you address the gospel. We need to know what we're saved from to know that it's good news.
Can't just pick and choose. Like, of course, like it's all scripture, but you can't just pick and choose Isaiah 53. You can't just pick and choose the Emmanuel prophecy from Isaiah 7. Yep. You have to get the whole book as a whole to have the full effect of it.
Yeah. So I would just encourage people who are listening to, you know, to go back and read in 2 Kings. We'll start Isaiah 1:1. So go back, read that verse 1:1, and then go back into 2 Kings, and then read the stories of all these kings that are listed, right? Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. They're very short accounts. So read those accounts in the Kings, and then read Isaiah 1-39. You know, and think about like, oh, okay, that's interesting. Like this chapter kind of correlates to that, and then you know.
Totally.
But it gives you a sense of like how dark it was and how sinful it was and how bad it was. But then that brings you to chapter 40, right?
Yeah.
Yep. That's true. Yep.
So that's the next major landmark. This is a big chunk. So
gotta have law before gospel.
Yeah. You gotta have law before gospel. That's true.
Exactly.
You can't have, you can't have gospel before law. And neither can you have gospel, but you need law and then gospel.
Yeah. And you don't want gospel, people. Trust us. You don't want that. Gospel.
Nope.
So chapters 40 to 55, big chunk there, but that's really covering the first advent of Christ. And
as it were, I wouldn't like, so
it's not hard and fast.
Okay. But yeah, as it were. Yep.
Because chapter 61 is dealing with Jesus in the temple of a synagogue, reading the scroll.
Yep.
Of Isaiah.
He's reading Isaiah 61. Yep.
Yeah.
So it's kind of like, there's like weaving in and out.
Yeah. So specifically 40 to 55, and I'll let you guys further exegete and flush through it. But I want to take this moment to, specifically on my end, highlight 40 and chapters 53 just for on my own, because I know 40 is the first chapter of, you know, the second chunk of Isaiah, where they're in the fall of Judah. They're now in exile. A voice of one calling in the wilderness prepared the way for the Lord. Isaiah 40 points to a voice of one calling in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord in Matthew chapter 40. The incomparability of Yahweh with a message of hope and that God cannot fail. It's foolish to idolize or worship anything else or anyone else. And God is providential and powerful enough to control redemptive history is another message theme. And then what's happening is people lost in faith in God because of their exile in Babylon. So they're like, just kind of like we were reminded about the first exile. Now they're ticked off and they're losing faith. We're like, well, why did God put us in Babylon? So that's chapter 40. And then I'll fast forward to chapter 53, because that's just where a lot of people hang their hat. It's so prophetic with Christ, most explicit prophecies about Christ chapter. So in chapter 53, we see this was written 700 years before Christ. So he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So I wanted to highlight specifically 40 and 53, but you guys go ahead and talk about the whole chunk, 40 to 55. What do you guys have to say about that section?
Yeah, I'm going to start with this. I want to read the end of Isaiah 39, because we just talked about, a lot of judgment, exile stuff. And then notice what Isaiah 40 verse 1 says. I'm going to read Isaiah 39, 5 through 8 real quick. It says, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. And again, who's Hezekiah? We hear about him before. Mm-hmm. Behold, the days are coming, which is heavy prophetic language, when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he thought there would be peace and security in my day. So that sounds rather judgmental, right? Like he's saying, yeah, you guys messed up big time. You're going to go into exile. Your line's going to end, all that stuff. So ending, as it were, of the judgment oracles. Notice what Isaiah 40 verses 1 through 2 says. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There is this like strong hinge at Isaiah 40 that's talking to the judgment, or it's talking to Israel and the nations and saying, you've got major sin problem. You've got a major problem with the law, and I'm going to pardon you. That should be pretty crazy. Like, what do they deserve? Like, what do we all deserve under the law? We all deserve condemnation. Like, you would expect Isaiah 40 to say, and therefore, peace out. I'm sending you guys to exile. But he says, comfort, comfort, I am pardoning your sins.
And how's that going to happen? Well, that's verse 3 and following, right? The voice in the wilderness crying out, prepare the way of the Lord. Which, we know in the New Testament, those are the very words that John, the baptizer, the Baptist, proclaims.
Mm-hmm.
Because he had that same call, like from the womb, that he knew that he was a prophet. And so he proclaims the way of the Lord. And I've always told people, like, don't forget, like he says, prepare the way of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Like he knew that the Messiah, the coming Savior, was God
mm-hmm.
in human flesh, right?
Yep.
So, anyone who ever says, like, oh, where does the New Testament say that Jesus was God? The whole Old Testament.
Exactly. Everything.
His own cousin John. He rejoices in the womb because,
the Pharisees and Sadducees said he was God. Yeah. They want to stone him for blasphemy.
Yeah, you have that language, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh will see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And that glory is John 1, the glory that has come amongst us. Mm-hmm. And we've seen his glory, John said.
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 40, just like, I mean, there's so many like passages and text there about the gospel and what's going to come. And then of course there's like a lot of correction, the gospel comes, but there's also some correction, chapters 41, 2, 3, like about, hey, like turn away from your idols.
Yep.
Put those things back. You can't compare anything to me. You take stone and you
And he's not adding law onto gospel. He's saying, now that you have been saved, this is true of you, therefore do this stuff because this is true of you.
That's right. Yeah. And all that language about, I am the Lord. I am he. I am your only savior. All that stuff comes up. And then, all that leads up to chapter 50, the end of 52 to 53.
Yeah.
The suffering servant.
Yeah.
Which, yeah, for for generations upon generations, like, you know, is this collectively Israel? Is it one person?
It's always been,
there's like, ancient debates about this, and, you know, even ancient Jewish commentators believed it was Messiah. It wasn't until the Messiah comes, of course, that they shift their polemics against and say, oh, no, it's collective. It's the Lord. I mean, he's the one who comes and he takes upon himself the sins of the world and pays for them. And all that language there is just like the sufferings, the agonies, the cross, the active obedience of Christ, passive obedience of Christ to bring salvation. So, like, I like to tie in like what Peter read, chapter 40, verse 2, that is, your iniquities pardoned, and they've received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins.
Yep.
Like, how does it happen? Like, chapter 53 describes
exactly.
That.
Yeah, that was my next point. Yeah. Is when you're reading this, because again, what's the context that they have when reading this? Is like, well, how is this going to happen? Because I'm used to making sacrifices in the temple. I'm used to giving this to the priest. I'm used to doing all this stuff for blood. Is the Lord righteous for doing? Paul asked the same question in Romans, in the book of Romans. Yep. How is it Romans 3? Like, how is it righteous that the Lord can just pardon sins? Can he just like say that my sins are pardoned? Is that good? Mm. That's what, like, where Danny's saying, Isaiah 53 has to happen, because in order for him to pardon sins, it has to fall on somebody. It's not just like, oh, I'll wipe the slate clean. That's not how it works. Like, he has to.
And that's what Paul says. Like, that's how God can be both just, because he does punish sin, and justifier, because he forgives and imputes.
Yeah, which is the one of the Christ. We talked about this before, where I think Dr. Sproul is a little weird on some of his pardoning stuff, because he'll say, like, oh, he just wipes the slate clean, and he doesn't think about it. No, it's actually it falls on Jesus. If, like, all of our sins fall on Jesus, all of the elect's sins fall on Jesus. And that's you're looking for from Isaiah 40 until Isaiah 52, you're looking like, how does this happen? Like, how are my sins forgiven without the sacrificial system, without all these sacrifices that I'm so used to giving, that my fathers are so used to giving, that generations before me are so used to giving? How is it possible that I can be forgiven my sins? And then you get to, as if that's why, if we just go to Isaiah 53 and forget about the servant, like the servant songs previous, forget about the judgments previous, we can kind of think like, oh, God forgives my sins, and then I go from here. But no, they have to fall on somebody.
And don't forget, or if you just read those passages and you forget the story of the kings, when the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple,
they have nowhere to sacrifice.
Yeah, how can Isaiah 53 be true if there's no temple? Right.
And that's the exile. That's like,
And then, the temple gets rebuilt. It's destroyed again. Like, that's the dilemma that, our Jewish neighbors have, our Jewish friends. How can the Lord forgive when there's no temple to sacrifice at?
Yep.
Right. Like,
that's he commands sacrifice for our sins.
Yeah.
And the Israelites, Southern and Northern, they're thinking, okay, my sins are pardoned, but how?
Yep.
Because it sure doesn't seem like he can do anything.
It's because, because the servant, the God that the Lord that the voice in chapter 40 said is coming, that Lord is the one who takes upon himself because he's become a human being as well. He God man
becomes the sacrificial system.
That's why he's able to take upon himself the sin, right? Because he's perfect. He's sinless, but he's also a replacement in the place of Israel. He lives in their same shoes, right? So he's a perfect sacrifice on their behalf to end all sacrifice.
And now you kind of get, and we'll get there, and Danny's writing a commentary on this, but now you kind of get what the author of Hebrews is talking about, that this is, he's a single sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And we see this again in the book of Isaiah, because that's important, like what Nick was talking about at the beginning, situating this book. Like, where is this book? Where is this book written? When was it, or like, when is it like written? Who's it written to, during what time? And this is during the exile. That's he's telling them this is what happened. And what happened to the temple when they're exiled? Just like Danny said, twice. The temple's destroyed. And so there's no sacrificial system. There's no sacrifices going on. The priests are exiled. The prophets are exiled. The people are exiled. And that presents a dilemma for pardoning of their sins and the righteousness imputed to them, because they're like, how do I do this?
Yeah, there's a reason for the atonement.
Yeah.
So,
well, there's a reason for Isaiah 52 and 53 because somebody has to do this.
Yes.
And he says, "I'm going to put it on my son. I'm going to put it on the true servant."
So if you read just 53, yeah, to quote my 3-year-old son, why? So you read it and you're going, okay, well, why? Why was there atonement? Why did he have to do this? Why does there have to be a suffering servant? Okay, like you guys were saying, we have to understand the drama and curse of the fall and all that leading
up. That's why we say don't go too, and we're not saying don't do it, just say don't go too quickly from Isaiah 53 to us. You have to understand that, and it's when you understand it in its context, it enriches the meaning for us in our contemporary day.
Then you know what you're saved from, and it helps with your gratitude for sure.
Yeah, that's why. Again, I'm not trying to rail against this, but that's why if we're picking and choosing kind of our favorite verses or our favorite chapters or this or that, it tends to lead into a more myopic, individualistic reading, kind of ahistoricized, that there's no kind of real background for this. And it feels fuller because it's more personal, I guess. But hopefully if people are hearing what Danny and me and Nick are saying, it's this understanding the historical situatedness and then going to Christ and then going to us, you see how much fuller this meaning gets for us today.
All right, now we're on our last landmark of the book of Isaiah that we'd like to focus on, which is the last 10 chapters, 56 to 66, that landmark of the end of Isaiah. I'd like to specifically, before you guys jump in and wrap up the episode, I'd like to focus personally on 61 and 66, which I know you guys will as well, but it'll give you guys time to go through other stuff. But for 61... that is a ultimate mic drop moment. And we see that in Luke 4, 17 to 21. Jesus himself found this to be the passage to read from in the synagogue on the Sabbath day in his hometown of Nazareth to announce who he was to the Jews in a formal public official way. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and set liberty those who are oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes in all of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Amazing that he picked 61 to proclaim who he was. Again, chapter 61 of Isaiah was written 700 years before this moment. So you guys again can read Luke 4, 17 to 21 to see that story where he read that scroll. And then for chapter 66, the last chapter of Isaiah, we see the new heavens and the new earth that I make. This is Isaiah 66. We point to that same language in the end of Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, and then God's new creation revealed from all the nations. So I wanted to highlight those parts, let you guys do your good work explaining furthermore.
Yeah. So I want to do the same thing I did for the kind of the ending of Isaiah 39 to Isaiah 40, helping us out with a little bit of this. So I want to, this is actually a little before Isaiah 55, although I can get to Isaiah 55 and I'm sure Danny will talk about some of this, but just a hinge of this. And notice this is Isaiah 54, 1-3. And Paul actually quotes this in the book of Galatians. This is Galatians 4 or Galatians 3, one of those two. It's Galatians 4, cause he's talking about the two women, the two covenants. But Isaiah 54 says, sing, O barren one who do not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. You have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. You will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. In Isaiah 55, you have come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eats, come buy wine and drink without money and without price. And you see that quote in the book of Revelation as well. So you see this, the inaugurated kingdom, which is just kind of fancy language where it's here, but it's not fully consummated yet. And Paul talks about Isaiah 54 with Hagar and Sarah. And he's kind of allegorizing this is Hagar and Sarah, because you see that language. Hagar is the one who has the child. And then Sarah is the one who's barren when Abraham goes into Hagar. And we know that story because we talked about that a few episodes ago. And even the strengthening, the multiplication of that seed in Isaiah 54, 1-3 is also present, where it's multiplying, it's filling the earth, it's subduing the earth. And so that same seed language is present in Isaiah 54, the multiplication language. And then that consummative promise in Isaiah 55, that this righteousness, this grace coming from the Lord does not cost you anything. It's not like I have to go buy this. It's not like anybody has to go buy this. It's free by faith. We believe in this. It's not the rich or the poor. It's not the barren or those who have children. It's not the famous or the destitute. It's not anybody. It's for everybody, which is what this consummated kingdom is. It's not for a specific people group or him or her or this low people class or this high people class. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's what Isaiah is talking about through the Spirit. And we see that inaugurated in the ministry of Jesus in his lifetime, and then continues on through his ascension until he comes back again.
Yeah, no, it's good stuff. It's good stuff. I guess to tie that to 61 then, when the Lord comes, like it says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the good news and so forth. Yep. Like that's what he's coming to do then, is to call, like in chapter 55, to call the nations that don't know you to bring them in, to enlarge the tent of the Israelites. Yeah, it's awesome. And it's also cool to think, like, so there were in the synagogues, there were lectionaries. Yep. So every Sabbath had certain readings from the law. Mm-hmm. And I'm pretty sure that the readings from the prophets were chosen by the reader, like on the spot.
Yeah. I think you also get this from like John 6. They talk about like the readings from the law, the prophets, and the writings.
I've heard that. Yeah. Too, yeah.
So, but I'm like, I could be wrong. Somebody out there would know better than, but I'm pretty sure like there was a set reading from the law.
Yeah.
That was read on a rotating basis. And yeah, then the readings from the prophets, the reader, the teacher for the day, the rabbi would choose those himself. And so, and I know there's commentaries that try to like reconstruct like what was the law reading that day, but then Jesus chose one.
Yep.
Which is awesome. So there's so much great gospel, like chapter 60, the language of like the arise, shine, the light has come, the glory of the Lord is upon you.
Yep.
The darkness that's over you and all the earth, but yet the Lord's going to arise upon you. The nations will come.
Yep. You get that language in John 1 too, with the light shining in the darkness. So you get all of this kind of
right. So this is like, this is the language of like the prophecy, the promise to Father Abraham, possessing nations, you know, having kings, being like the sand and stars. So, and that, you know, for me, at least it comes to the very end, chapter 66.
Yep.
Where all this stuff is culminated in new heavens, new earth. But, you know, just to caution people as well, like Isaiah 66, new heavens, new earth is speaking in 7th century Jewish language that they would understand. And so
they call, this not, fancy word, prophetic idiom. That's,
yeah. So
it makes sense to them in their language.
Yeah.
So it's not exact. Like, so we get the Revelation 21, 22.
Yep.
If that's the fulfillment of it ultimately, but it had meaning to them. This coming kingdom was like a new heavens, new earth for them. But for us, of course, like we look forward to that new heavens, new earth. So, that's why, you know, Peter had said like, chapter 66, especially is like, you know, it's eschatological, pointing forward. That's also why I would say like, we got to be careful how you read the stuff, you know, premillennialist, postmillennialist, read the stuff differently. And to me, it doesn't make much sense that there's new heavens, new earth, but there's dead bodies. So it's still speaking to them in their time.
Yep.
Right. Like in a way that they can understand.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, but that like Revelation 21, 22 shows us like this is the eternal state, the ultimate state.
Yep.
Whereas Isaiah is speaking in more like kind of earthly terms
mm-hmm.
that they grasped.
Yeah. Earthly terms to explain heavenly realities.
Yeah.
Yeah. Temporal. Yeah. Or else you end up saying like, oh, the, you know, the millennial period, you know, yeah. Like Isaiah says, it has, you know, there's dead bodies there and
yeah,
there's still Sabbath days and so forth. New moon festival, chapter 23.
Yep.
No, this is like speaking to them in their terms, but ultimately yep. it comes to reality post resurrection. And then the apostles write what it really means, like Revelation 21, 22, New Heaven and Earth. So,
yep.
So it's like yeah. temporal realities to help explain eternal promises.
Yep. Yeah. Yep. That's right.
Yeah.
So,
and maybe to help too with what Nick said, because when Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61, what part of Jesus's ministry is this, beginning, middle, or end of Jesus's ministry that he quotes from Isaiah 61? Yep. This is yep. this is the beginning of his ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. So he's telling them, I'm beginning this new kingdom, this new creation work. And that's exactly, so when he reads from Isaiah, he's not just reading a scroll and then sitting down. It's like, oh, this is cool. But that's exactly what he does in his ministry. He heals the blind, he raises those who cannot walk. He raises the dead. He gives the poor the riches of the kingdom. He gives the destitute yep. all the riches of the kingdom. That's exactly what he does in his ministry. And where does Isaiah 61 fall in the context of Isaiah? This is new creation realities. Yep. He's not fully consummating the new creation realities because not everybody, not all believers have this as true of themselves.
Yep.
That is not until the new creation, the full consummation of the new creation. But it's breaking in through Jesus' ministry, which is what he's saying. And in Luke 4, it's like, I yep. am the new creation. I am the kingdom. Like you come through me yep. to get to this stuff. And I'm yep. breaking this into this old creation right now.
And then just to show us that, like Jesus, so sometimes people say, well, how do you like know like that? Or why would you say that Isaiah, you should read Isaiah in other prophecies, like well, some parts is first coming and some parts is second coming. Like, where do you get that from? That seems kind of arbitrary. Well, Jesus gives us that because yep. Jesus in Luke 4, when he reads Isaiah 61,
this has been
when he says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, he stopped.
Yep.
Rolls the scroll
doesn't finish it
down. He doesn't finish. Within the very next line says the day of the vengeance of God.
Yep. Because that's so not Jesus his first coming.
That's right. So like he was reading that part. Like so Isaiah reads it all, like just Isaiah prophesies it all as one thing.
Yep. Yep.
Jesus says, no, there's a part of it that's now fulfilled, and there's a part of it that's yet to come. And that yet yeah. to come part is the day of vengeance. Like,
which is not right? Isaiah being, I can picture somebody saying, well, was Isaiah wrong? But no. Like you said, Isaiah is looking at a mountain range.
That's right.
And he sees all this stuff. He just can't quite tell when is this stuff happening. Yeah. He just knows that it's going to happen.
Yeah. It's all like he's saying, like, this is what's coming. And then the New Testament says, okay, here's how it comes. Like yep. in this first and then the second coming and then it's the intermediate period, right? So yep. the age of the church kingdom.
That's so. A good point because you guys both brought up, I'm glad you phrased it that way, because the last thing Jesus says is today this scripture has been
yep.
been fulfilled in your hearing. Now what Peter, you're saying, that was the beginning of his ministry.
Mm-hmm.
The things he said that he is gonna do, technically he hasn't exactly done those yet. So it's already but not yet language. He said
yeah, he's done a lot of it, but he hasn't finished the work.
Correct. So he says
finished the atonement. I want to make right. that very clear.
Correct. Right.
But the fullness of the consummated kingdom has not yet come.
Even though yeah, he said why, today it's been fulfilled. Yeah.
And, but yeah, well, he said it's fulfilled because he's come to proclaim those things. Right. He's not yeah. saying like that's no longer happening. He's just saying like that's now that's inaugurated, that's begun. And that's why Paul says, like in what 2 Corinthians, that today is a day of salvation.
Yep.
Right. Like, and like those that language of Isaiah 61 is still operative.
Yep.
It's not yet the day of the vengeance of God.
Yep.
It's the day of salvation.
Yep.
And you know there will be a point where that stops, and then it will be the day of vengeance of God.
Yep. John 12 makes the same exact comparison, or it's John 13, it's John 12, it's between John 12 and 15. I forget which one it is, but John even talks about Jesus' ministry in the same way, where he splits Jesus' advent. He splits it his first coming was for the salvation of his people. And he says, I have not come to judge. But then he says, I will come to judge. And there is that split between his first advent, where he's come to save his people, to bear the iniquity of his people, like Isaiah 53 has talked about, be that suffering servant. And then his second coming is, now that that has been done, now I come to judge those who were not found in me in my first advent.
Yeah, that's in John 12, the very end.
Yeah, that's where we, like, Isaiah makes this very clear.
Yep.
And we get even more clarity with the New Testament helping us understand the Old Testament. But those not found in Christ in the first judgment, which is that cross, where Christ is judged as Israel is supposed to be judged, where Christ is judged, we're supposed to be judged, and then he is vindicated, which is our vindication, which is our justification. There is no final judgment as a justification for the Christian. There's no final justification for the Christian. There's a single justification for the Christian, where sins are wiped away, put on the suffering servant. We are given the full righteousness of Christ. That is what we enter into the gates of heaven with. But there's no final judgment for the Christian. There's a vindication for the Christian, but there is a final judgment for all the rest who were not found in Christ on the cross, where their sins weren't forgiven on the cross. And now their sins will be exposed in the second coming.
Cool. Well, that wraps up Isaiah. Good stuff. Unless you guys have anything else, that was really good. So what do we got going for the next episode, Peter?
We got Jeremiah and Lamentations. So even more judgment. That's the thing. You got to understand what the prophets are doing. They're judging the people. They're judging the kings for not doing what God has told them to do.
Jeremiah doesn't have any, like, there's no like book of comfort / hope in Jeremiah. Pretty bleak.
it is pretty bleak. And there's like, there's Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 30,
yeah,
like, sure. There's slivers of hope. Yeah, you think Isaiah's bad, get to Jeremiah. You think Jeremiah's bad, get to Ezekiel. It's just, it just kind of increases in fervor, and it should just drive you and say, like, I need a redeemer. I need to deliver. I need somebody to save me from this sin and misery.
It's supposed to drive you to your knees.
Yep. It's supposed to drive you to knees and drive you to Christ.
Yep.
So Jeremiah and Lamentations, which are fun books. Lamentations has been confused and misunderstood by a lot of people, but we'll dive into that with the prophet, Jeremiah next week. And if you guys want to find us, if you guys want to find where we're preaching at, I'm at a Redeemer OPC in Santa Maria. So the north end of Santa Maria. Our Sunday service, our Lord's Day service, is at 11 a.m. And I'll be probably towards the latter half of John by this point. And then our Sunday school, 9:45, is basically like how to read Christ in the Old Testament, kind of a spinoff on this. But how to more like properly, like, I'm teaching people how to read Christ in the Old Testament versus just expositing it, but kind of going through this. And then eventually we're going to have our kids catechism class, but we got to figure that stuff out. But that's where I'm at. So, Danny, where can they find you?
Oceanside United Reformed Church, Oceanside URC, down here in Oceanside / Carlsbad, sunny San Diego, California, 10 a.m. in the morning, as of right now. It's Advent season, so I'm doing a series on Advent, living in the light of Advent, and preaching on several passages in the New Testament on the second coming, because Advent's the season of not just looking back, but also looking forward. And then we'll culminate on Christmas Eve, which is a Sunday this year, which is really weird, but that's how it is. And then in the new year, I'll resume in the morning, like my big survey of the Bible.
Yep.
And then also in the evening service, so we meet at 10 a.m., then 5 p.m. So at 5 p.m., preaching through preaching through the psalm. So Sunday school, we have Sunday school in between those two. We have midweek Bible studies and all kinds of other gatherings. So people can find us oceansideurc.org, or just find us or me on social media, all the different platforms.
Yeah. And then Nick, where can they find you or the church that you're attending?
I was going to say, I don't know why somebody would want to find me. So I'll point it to my church that I'm currently going to.
I'll just give them your address. How about that?
Yeah. There's no value in finding me, believe me. I'll point it to my church and my pastor. So John Morsch, I'm a member at Trinity Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Dana Point, South Orange County area. As we're recording, that's where I'm a member at. Yeah, Capo Beach, Capo Beach. Dana Point, you know, that kind of area. Just
they're both in beach cities, and I'm out in the freaking wine country.
Hey, man, enjoy it while you can, you know?
That's right.
Well, when this is published, I will just be in the country, probably. Yeah. So, yeah.
Nick is so away. Secretive about where he is.
I don't know. He moves, he's not going to say where he's at church no. anymore.
I'm just in somewhere in America. But but I want to point people to either my church, definitely Danny's church, Peter's church, three great Reformed churches in Southern California. I mean, you can't go wrong. You got San Diego County with Danny, you got Orange County with Pastor Morsch. And what county is
Santa Barbara County?
Santa Barbara County, yeah. For Peter. That you got three counties.
We right skipped there. Los Angeles, but whatever.
Yes, Los Angeles is a heathen country, right?
Yeah,
there.
Yeah, it's burn desolation.
Yeah.
Yeah, there we go.
There's still great Reformed churches. There's still a lot of Reformed people in California.
Oh yeah, and I mean, yeah.
There's a lot of lost people, so we need more Reformed people. Okay, stop right. leaving California. Stay in California. We need people moving to California.
Yeah. Just to give, if I could give a shout out, since we're mentioning different counties and Reformed churches, Rudy Manrique.
Yeah.
Oh yeah.
That's right. Yep.
Yeah. So Rudy Manrique is
we graduated together.
A new Presbyterian church in America, Reformed church, a PCA, but it's Reformed
Riverside.
Church, in Riverside. So that's really exciting because there are not a lot of Reformed, churches.
No.
That's Harvest Church country.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah. So yeah, just anybody lives like Riverside or Inland Empire, look up. I can't remember the name of the church. It's brand new, but Rudy Manrique.
Oh, it's Shepherd something.
Oh, is it?
Yeah, I think it's Shepherd or something like that. It's
next
like
time, yeah. Next time we record, I'll have the name. But just look up Riverside Reformed Church, Rudy Manrique. He's an awesome guy.
Yep.
And we need more Reformed churches everywhere. I mean, you know, I was telling somebody last night, people keep talking about like the exodus from California, whatever. I'm like, we're in Southern California, man. Like there's no exodus here. Like,
no,
like the population is huge. It's always growing. People are always coming and, you know, there's so many people to reach. So we need more churches
here. We need more churches here for sure. 100%. Cool. We'll see everybody for Jeremiah and Lamentations next week. All right.
Awesome.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you enjoyed today's episode in our seventh season, Jesus and All of Scripture. Please make sure you subscribe to the show on your favorite podcast catcher or on our YouTube channel. Give us a rating on Apple or Spotify and write a review. These really do help the show reach a wider audience as we continue with our goal of bridging the gap to Reformed Christian theology for all peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. We'll see you next week for another episode.